Well, I just want to thank you for, Lord, this evening. Thank you for just the fellowship that we have through this live stream. And I just would pray, Lord, over each home that is tuned in, I pray that you would just enter them into the fellowship, Lord, just even through this online type of ministry, Lord. Wouldn't be what we would have planned out for it, but Lord, we know that your plan is above all other plans. And so we just trust you in this. We trust that the word is going out and it's accomplishing its perfect work in each one that tunes in. And so Lord, I pray your anointing upon the teaching of the word this evening, Lord. May you have a word of prophecy to each one. May you teach us, Lord. Teach us what it is to be a servant of the Lord. And so Lord, I just pray your blessing upon the teaching of the word this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 42 and 43 we're going to cover tonight. And you know, the topic tonight is going to be servant, the word servant, the servant of the Lord. And so if you have a heading on chapter 42, you'll see, and my study Bible says the servant of the Lord. We're going to talk about who the servant of the Lord is. Who can you guess? Who's the servant of the Lord? Well, it's us, right? But it's really, we're going to have two different perspectives on the servant of the Lord. We're going to talk about that this night. One is going to be Jesus. And what is going to be the nation of Israel. Okay, so we're going to look at that and look at this in depth. Now, I want to begin by just reminding you how Jesus came as what? As a servant. You know, if you read the Gospel of Mark, really that's the fundamental theme of the Gospel of Mark. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's Jesus as king, right? Writing to the nation of Israel. And it begins with the lineage there. If you open up your New Testament right at the onset there, Matthew chapter 1, it takes the lineage all the way from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And so it's tracking the lineage from Father Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. And so we see Jesus as king. So we have Matthew, but we have Mark. The Gospel of Mark is Jesus as the servant. And that's really the perspective that Mark records that gospel. Now, you think about this, right? Jesus as the servant. We know Jesus to be what? Fully God and fully man. But it's interesting, right? Jesus is king. He is the Messiah. And we see that in the Gospel of Matthew. But the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus as servant. So Jesus as Messiah, as the King of Kings, but as also as the Son of God, who really, that means of the order of God. Jesus is God. He would come as a servant. Isn't that interesting? And we've talked about this, right? Humility, being humble, right? The way up is down in the kingdom of God. If you want to be greater in the kingdom of God, you want to gird your apron and begin to serve. And so we see in chapter 42 and 43, mostly in chapter 42, but it's going to lay the groundwork of a lot of these different chapters on Jesus, Messiah, being a servant. Okay, so we know that he's king. We also know that he's God, but he's a servant. And this is prophesied right here in Isaiah chapter 42. And, you know, the greatest example that comes to my mind is in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, right before the upper room discourse, right before that last teaching before Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, he begins to do something very extraordinary. Remember what that is? It's in John chapter 13. Yeah, he washed feet. Now, just before he would go, right, to the upper room discourse and teach, right before that, he would wash the disciples' feet right there in that upper room. And, you know, back in that day, washing feet is different than washing feet today, right? Now, we have sidewalks, right, paved roads and stuff like that, right? Back then, right, they're just walking in sandals and they're getting their feet really dirty. Could be walking days, right? And so Jesus, he girds his apron. Now, this is God. The Son of God. You talk about humility. He girds his apron and he what? And he begins to wash his disciples' feet. You know what's interesting? He even washes Judas's feet. Isn't that interesting? And so here we see this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he humbles himself and he becomes a servant. Now, I want you to actually hold your hand here in Isaiah chapter 42. I want to read you that account just really quick and just a handful of verses. This is in the Gospel of John chapter 13. And I want to read you from verses 12 through 17, just the backdrop there. The Gospel of John chapter 13. This is right before the upper room discourse, which begins in chapter 14, as I mentioned. But right in John chapter 13, he sets up this teaching by doing this extraordinary act of a servant. So John chapter 13, let's read from verse 12. OK, Okay, John chapter 13, verse 12. John records this. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Okay, so you read prior. I don't want to take the time to read the entire passage here, but you might do that in your own time. He girded his apron, he washed the disciples' feet, and after he did that, in verse 12, it says, do you know what I've done for you? This is Jesus talking to them, the disciples, the ones he just washed their feet, right? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so for so I am. But verse 14 says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What does he say? Serve. You need to serve. And I gave you that example. I mean, this is God. And he says, have you seen what I've done? I've come as a servant, not to be served, but to serve. And you know, really the call for the Christian as he matures in his faith, he learns that. It's not about me anymore, is it? It's all about the Lord, and it's all about serving the Lord and serving others. Now, I'm not sure we can quite grasp that to the fullest extent. But look at this is the example. This is God. And he begins to do the most menial task, the lowest of the lowest. And he begins to serve, and he says, you do likewise. I've given you example. Verse 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Not if you talk about them, if you do them. You know, serving is difficult, isn't it? Do you ever feel like, hey, I'm tired. I don't want to do it. I want time for me, right? And I understand that, right? Because we have limitations. But, you know, this is the heart behind, I think, what Jesus is talking about. The desire, right, to put others before you. The desire to put God first and really others. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your what? Your neighbor as yourself. You see the love, right? That's the priority to God and to love others. And it's interesting, as we do that, he says that there's going to be blessing. If you know these things, blessed are you. Isn't that interesting? And it's almost like a step of faith, right? You take that step of faith. You don't feel like it, but you take that step of faith, you do it, and you're blessed. And I think we can experience this even in our own walk. You know, when perhaps you don't feel like it, right? But you do it because you're committed to do it. Perhaps you don't feel like taking care of your child, right? But you do it. Why do you do it? Because you love your child. And as you do it, what? There's blessing in that. And there's not blessing if you don't do it, right? And so this is that step of faith. And so we see this really, really modeled for us in this Gospel of John here, as John records, right before Jesus would teach him the Upper Room Discourse. Now, I want to draw to your attention now in chapter 42 of Isaiah. This is the prophecy of Messiah, who is what? The servant. Notice it says, verse 1, behold, what? My servant. Doesn't say my king. It says my servant. And notice it's capital letters. Now, why it's capital? Because the translators, right, are doing a little bit of interpretation. They're saying, this is pointing to who? Messiah Jesus. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my what? Elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, when it says, I have put my spirit upon him, does that remind you of something? Let's think about Jesus' life. When did the spirit come upon Jesus? Oh, the baptism. Remember that? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. You can mark that in your notes. We won't take the time to go there. But isn't it interesting, right? As Jesus was baptized, right? You have the Trinity there, right? You have God the Father. He speaks, right? Jesus is right there receiving the baptism. You have the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove. Remember, God the Father says, this is my Son, who I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so we see in that account there at the baptism of Jesus, that's when his ministry starts. Now, he's always God, fully man. Always God. But the ministry began once the Spirit came upon him. And I like to kind of always highlight that because really Jesus gave the same direction to the church. Remember he said, wait till the Spirit comes upon you, Acts chapter 2, and then go out, right? And so we see right here that identified, I have put my Spirit upon him. And so that's how you can recognize that Jesus fulfilled, right, this prophecy here when the Spirit came upon him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 at his baptism. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Verse 2, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. I want you to note that. He doesn't yell. Cry out or raise his voice. Isn't that interesting? You know, when you think about Jesus' ministry, you know, a lot of times you think about kings and people in authority, right? They yell, right? They rule with a heavy hand. You know, Jesus, he came as what? As the Prince of Peace, huh? People were drawn to him. Now, he taught the truth, didn't he? He never swayed from that, but how he presented the truth, he drew people. People weren't repelled from him. Now, oftentimes we think of this authoritative structure, right? And a lot of times you see this in religious institutions, right? They're just so rigid, right? People, they're just, man, they stand at a distance. Jesus was so very different. And I want you to note that. Now, when he comes again, he's going to judge. But he came the first time, what? To gather sinners unto himself. And I've always said this, you know, if a church is not filled with sinners, it's not doing its job. Church isn't filled with righteous people. The church is filled with forgiven people, sinners that are saved, right, and forgiven. And so he says here, the prophecy, he will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed, I love this, he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He's going to be very sensitive. Those that are bruised, he's not going to break. He's going to minister to them in a very, very gentle way. And smoking flax, he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. So he's going to walk in truth, but he's going to be very gentle. He's going to be very approachable. You know, it's so interesting. So many times people have truth, but they're not approachable. Ever meet somebody like that? They might be telling the truth, but man, you just don't want to be around them, huh? They're not approachable. Why? Because they're yelling at you. They're making you feel like, I don't know. Do you know what I mean? That wasn't how Jesus ministered. And this is what the prophecy is about. He's going to stand in truth. He will bring forth justice and truth, but he's going to be gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. I love this combination. This is the combination I want to have. I don't know about you. This is the combination that we need to have. Walk in truth, but to be very approachable. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastline shall wait for his law. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Okay, so Jesus is going to be the Messiah for the Israel people, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, but he's also going to be a light to the Gentiles. Okay, so this is prophesied right here. It's prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus literally does that, right? Right? He goes to his own house, the house of Israel, but it doesn't just stop there, right? Remember, we note this, right? That Israel proper rejected him, and then it went out to the Gentiles, and we see that in the book of Acts. Remember, it begins in Peter's ministry right there. Peter's the apostle to the Jews, but then it goes out to who? To Paul in the second part of the book of Acts. You see that historical kind of goes out to what? The Gentiles. And so we see that he's a light to the Gentiles as well. Now, verse 7 says, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so we see this prophecy of Messiah, of Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy here. Isaiah's prophesying of Jesus when he comes. Now, again, it starts off with what? Behold my servant. It's almost like our highlighting of the Gospel of Mark, right? Here comes the Messiah, but he's a servant. Okay, so we note that Isaiah prophesizes this is Messiah. This is the king. He's the elect one, but he's a servant. Now, we're going to see the worship and the praise. It says, verse 10, it says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord, verse 12, and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Okay, so we know this, right? This is worship to what? The Messiah, right? And, you know, you can kind of maybe connect this to the millennial kingdom, which we've referred to many times in our study of Isaiah. There'll be a time when Jesus comes again and he's going to rule and reign. And there's going to be, I think of this, when I read this passage in verses 10 to 30, the worship, I thought of the Psalm of Ascents. You ever read the book of Psalms? For the latter part, there's these Psalms of Ascent. And what Israel would do is that they would read and sing these songs as they would go up to the Temple Mount, right? So Israel's a city on the hill. I mean, Jerusalem's a city on the hill there. And on the top of that city, on that hill, is the Temple Mount there. And they would all go up to Jerusalem, and they would go up the hill to Jerusalem, and they would go in Jerusalem up the city, up to the Temple Mount, and they would worship. And as they were going up, as they were ascending up, they're singing these Psalms of Ascent. This is kind of the sense you have it, because in the millennial kingdom, I believe that we are all going to go up to the temple, and we're going to worship Jesus. Can you imagine the worship? Well, you think worship's good here? It's not gonna be anything compared to what it is when we worship him in the millennial. Okay, so here we see the worship of Messiah here. Okay, now, interestingly enough, we're gonna see reference to servant from verse 14 to the end of chapter 42, and also into chapter 43. We're gonna see the word servant again. Now, I want you to note this. Put on your observation spectacles. Is he talking about Jesus at this point? Messiah, servant. Okay, let's look at this. Verse 14 says, I've held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are gods. Hear you deaf, verse 18, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Now, who's he talking about the servant here? There's no way it could be Jesus, right? They're talking about Israel. Now, I want you to note how quickly this shifts. So we have servant, Messiah, and they give us some help here, right? The Bible translators, they put capital S there. Verse 1, but notice this is a lowercase s. And so who's the servant he's talking about? Israel. Must be Israel, right? And it's because Israel was what? Is rejected God, right? They played the harlot, right? They worshiped idols. And then ultimately they rejected Messiah Jesus, right? And so notice the prophecy changes. And, you know, it kind of reminds me, if you want to think of it this way, remember we looked at the long-term and the near-term fulfillment of prophecy? There's a far-term and a near term. Remember, we looked at that. And so remember the near term in the first half of Isaiah was the prophecy that judgment is going to come through the nation of Assyria. Remember, Assyria was the world power there, and Assyria is coming in, and God is using this pagan nation Assyria to administer judgment, even on the northern tribes, and even on the southern tribes, except for Jerusalem. We noted that in our study of Isaiah. Remember, God spares Jerusalem. Remember Hezekiah, he begins to pray, and then God, angel of the Lord, God comes, right, and he takes out the Assyrian army, Sennacherib's army, I think 185,000 or so, takes them out at night. So God spares them, but God uses Assyria to administer judgment, right? And so the reason I note that now, it's talking about this one servant, right, that is Israel, basically, right? And so this servant of the Lord, right, it's somebody that is not being faithful. And so God is using Assyria, right? And then now in our text after the first half here, he's now using the nation of Babylon, right, to administer judgment. So we know this through the historical accounts, right? After the Syrian world power became Babylon, right? And Babylon actually took the southern tribes, or Jerusalem, into captivity. And so we noted that, right? And so God is allowing judgment to come upon his servant, right, to teach them what? To repent. Okay, so it says, notice it says, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but what? My servant Israel. Or deaf as my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as he who is perfect? And blind as the Lord's servant. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. So again, this word servant is now lowercase. It's referring to Israel, who has not been faithful. And that's why God is allowing judgment to come upon his servant. Very different servant. Okay, so from verses 1 through 13, it's the servant, right? Jesus, Messiah. And then from verses 14 on, it's the servant Israel. So we have to note that difference. And again, the change, again, reminds you of the near-term and the far-term fulfillment. The far-term fulfillment is not, the near-term was Assyria, as I mentioned, but the far-term is when the millennial kingdom comes, right? The judgment in the seven-year tribulation preceding that. That's the far-term fulfillment of judgment. But here we see what? Two servants, right? We have the servant of Jesus, Messiah, and the servant of Israel. Now, this, I believe, is important. Now, I want to read, I'll pause here before we continue reading, because when you think about it, you ever ask the question, when you read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, remember that? Actually, hold your hand here. I just want to reference Isaiah 53. Turn 10 chapters over. I want to pose this question to you, since we looked at these two different servants, right? Jesus, the Messiah, and then also Israel. So Isaiah 53, this is the chapter on the suffering servant. Let me read this real quickly to you, okay? Isaiah 53, and let me ask you to think about who is he prophesying about. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous what?
Servant
shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, who's this servant?
Jesus.
How do you know it's Jesus? How do you know? You know, when you read Isaiah 53, and let's say you read it with your friend that's from the house of Israel, a Jewish brother or sister, right, that practices Judaism, doesn't believe in Jesus, and you read this with them, and you say, this is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, when they read it, how could they say this is not Jesus? You ever wonder that? I mean, I'm always wondering that. Hey, read Isaiah 53. Read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm of David. How do you read Isaiah 53 with a Jewish man or woman and have them not know that this is Messiah Jesus? How? Well, I'll tell you how. Because they would say that this servant is Israel. That's how. Now, we know it's not. But they don't know that. And the reason why I say that is when you read Isaiah chapter 42 that we just read, and Isaiah chapter 43, notice he goes from servant to servant. Now, like I said, the Bible translators are helping us. They use capital S to say, hey, this is Messiah. And then they go, little s, this is Israel. Mm-hmm. But you talk to a Jewish person that doesn't believe in Messiah, they'll say that the servant, look at, we just read verses 14, right, through 25. Who's the servant?
Israel.
It's Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would say that Isaiah 53 is Israel. Mm-hmm. That's what they'll tell you if you ask them. And I give you this information just so you know.
Mm-hmm.
This is why they say Isaiah 53 is Israel. Does Isaiah prophesy because Israel, has Israel suffered? Oh, you better believe they suffered. You look at their history. Why did they suffer? Because they believed in the one true living God. And you can go all the way back into history. So they'll point to Isaiah 53. They say, that's talking about our nation. Our nation has suffered because we've what? We believed in the one true living God. Okay, so I want to mark that to you because in chapter 43, it talks about the servant again, and it's Israel. So you can understand, maybe, I mean, not that you agree, that I agree, but you can understand how they can translate that into Isaiah 53. They're just talking about Israel. Okay, so let's look at verse 1, chapter 43. Well, I mean, let's pick up where we left off. Where we left off in verse 21 of chapter 42 of Isaiah. Verse 21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore." Verse 23, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Okay, so in verse 19 and 20, when it says servant, we know specifically the servant is Israel. Right? They've rebelled against God, and God has what? Allowed judgment to come upon them, mainly through Assyria, and then also Babylon as well. Okay, but you can look out throughout the ages, Israel really has really suffered, haven't they? And so we can see that the suffering servant in their eyes is them. Okay, now, verse 1, chapter 43 says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob." Jacob is another name for Israel. "And he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." So God is not finished with Israel, right? He says, "I have redeemed you." And this is, I think, something for us to really note as well. A lot of people feel like because Israel has rejected Jesus Messiah, that God is now what? Replaced Israel with the church. It's called replacement theology. But we see here, right, that God is not finished with Israel. And so it says, "O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." It's a prophecy. When is that going to happen? Well, I believe it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. You know, when you study this whole part about the millennial, really, the millennial is there. One of the reasons why the millennial is there, it's for Israel. It's the restoration of Israel back into the land. I don't know if you kind of put that together. I mean, why doesn't it just go straight to the eternal state? Why is this millennial kingdom? Well, one of the great reasons is because of Israel, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the land, right? Possessing the land, right? Worshiping Jesus, the Messiah, right? Right there at the temple. Worshiping God right at the temple, right? It's to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. That's why one of the major reasons why the millennial is there before the eternal state. And so when it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you," it's all referencing, I believe, to the millennial kingdom, that God is not finished with Israel, who is the suffering servant as well. The servant of God, but they've suffered throughout history. "I have called you by your name. You are what? Mine." So Israel is the Lord's. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." When did they pass through the waters? Remember Moses, right? Remember even through the rivers, right? Under Joshua, when they went over the Jordan River. It says, "And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." When did they walk through the fire? Well, I think about Daniel, right? His three friends, thrown in the fiery furnace. Didn't touch him, right? And so he's referring to Israel as a suffering servant. God is not finished with them. "Nor shall the flame scorch you." Verse 3. Verse 3. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba, in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not." Verse 5. "For I'm with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now, what's he prophesying? The regathering of Israel. Now, to regather Israel means that they had to be scattered. Was Israel scattered? Oh, you better believe they're scattered all over to the ends of the earth. Now, when were they regathered back into the land? Well, it started in our generation. When Israel became a sovereign nation in 1948. Now, a lot of people didn't like that, right? But nevertheless, right, they're all going back to Israel. And we know in the millennial kingdom, they're all going to be right there in the land. They're going to possess the land to the fullness of the boundaries given to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled, who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true." So he's prophesying of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign. This is when all Israel is going to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to be restored back into the land. You are my witnesses, verse 10, says the Lord, and my, here's our word, and my servant, whom I have chosen. God has chosen Israel. Just like he's chosen you before the foundation of the world, predestined. God has chosen Israel. Now, there are many in Israel that have perished because they rejected Messiah, but God is going to restore Israel. And you can see that in the latter days, the prophecies of the latter days. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So what is he saying here? You cannot reverse the work I'm doing in Israel. Israel's chosen. You understand that? Now, I don't know how else to interpret that. Notice he says, I work, and who will reverse it? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can reverse it. I've chosen Israel. There's going to be an Israel right in the latter days. And they're going to fulfill all the prophecies for Israel. God has chosen them. He's not going to change his mind. Now, there's discipline, right? A lot of Israel's rejected him. And so we see that throughout history. And they've suffered for that. But in the latter days, they're going to be restored. You might want to read places like Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament, right? And even in Revelation, the 144,000, Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 for every tribe. You can see all these different records of scripture, right, that speak of Israel in the latter days. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot, horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. I like this. Isn't this kind of a new covenant teaching? Right here in the Old Testament. Now, when it says this, and it says this all over Scripture, I think of Philippians, right? To set your mind on the things above, but then it says it's always upward and forward. I'm paraphrasing, but really in Philippians, it teaches about that, right? Don't go backwards. Don't look backwards. You know, when I look backwards, my goodness, it's depressing. I want to look upward and forward. And notice it says, do not remember the former things. Mm. Now, you think he's making that up? Mm. Just get amnesia. Forget everything in the past. Mm. It's not going to do you any good. Mm. He says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Don't even consider them. Behold, I will do what? A new thing. That's what you want to get your mind wrapped around, is the new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So he's, again, referring to the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. He's prophesying. Now, verse 22. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. He's speaking to Israel. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. Okay, so they haven't given unto the Lord, haven't honored the Lord. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. I want you to note that, right? We can do one of two things. We can either give unto the Lord our best. That's what he's referring to. The whole thing about you haven't satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. If you give yourself unto the Lord, that's what delights the Lord. But notice this. He says, but you have burdened me with your sins, right? This is the other thing, right? Our sins are burdened to the Lord. You know, we talked about this on Sunday, what mercy means. Remember we said mercy means what? Long-suffering. How is the Lord long-suffering? He's waiting for you to repent of your sin. He's waiting for this world to repent. He's long-suffering. Sometimes we say, oh, Lord, come, Lord, quickly. But remember we noted that if the Lord came 20 years ago, who would be saved in this room? You know, we think about that, right? Aren't we glad that the Lord is long-suffering? But I want you to note this. It says, your sins, they weary me. They're a burden to me. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. You know, when the Lord is merciful, it's wearisome. It's kind of like us too, right? When we watch our children, right? They walk and say, boy, it's burdensome. It burdens us. It wearies us. We're praying for them. Right? We want a child to turn to the Lord and watch them just self-destruct. Boy, it's burdensome. But in our mercy, right? We wait and we pray. And we minister to them, right? And hopefully they'll turn. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isn't that good? And I will not remember your sins. Oh my goodness. New covenant right here in the Old Testament. He says, I'm not going to remember my sins. So if the Lord isn't going to remember your sins after you repent, why would you? Yeah. Think you know more than the Lord? No, he says, I'm not going to remember him anymore. Put me in remembrance. Who do we remember? Don't remember your sins. Remember the Lord and his faithfulness, right? Put me in remembrance. Let us contend. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. You see, you're acquitted, huh? Of all your sins. You don't have to remember them anymore. You don't have to feel guilty about them anymore. Just repent, right? Say, hey, you know what? It's upward and forward. Amnesia. I don't remember. I don't remember. Just tell people, I don't remember. When people bring that up, I don't remember. I'm a child of God. It's upward and forward. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Okay, so this is kind of the tone in this latter part of Isaiah. It's more about prophecies on restoration, comfort, and peace, okay? And we're going to see this references to Messiah and references again to the millennial kingdom when Messiah rules and reigns, and this would be Jesus. But again, these two chapters, really it's worth noting this servant. There's the servant Jesus and the servant, which is Israel. And you can now understand why Isaiah 53, that our friends in the Jewish nation that are practicing Judaism, how sometimes they can get that not straight. Say, hey, Isaiah chapter 53, that's talking about Jesus. And they say, no, it's talking about us. We're the servant. We've suffered. We're the ones, right? Because we worship the one true living God, right? We're the ones that are paying the price for it. That's what they'll say. And so it gives us a little bit more language, right, on how to minister to them. And maybe how to respond to them in the scriptures, okay? Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, just for just the insight through your spirit in this prophecy of Isaiah. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would know how to minister to those in the nation of Israel, Lord. Our Jewish friends, Lord, that we would know the Old Testament even better than they do. And that we would know the New Testament, how all the prophecies are fulfilled in you, Jesus. Help us to be able to connect these dots and lovingly, with all humility, be able to share the love of Jesus to our Jewish friends, Lord. Help us to know these scriptures. Help us to walk in humility, Lord. Help us to understand, Lord, with a tender heart. And so I pray, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us revelation. Bring us those, Lord, that you've prepared to be saved, Lord. Help us, use us as instruments, your instruments, Lord, to bring them to the knowledge of Jesus. I ask these things in your precious name. Amen.